You know, there used to be a TV special once in a while. I don't know if it was a regular, everyday show. And you still see this sometimes on social media, but it was kind of a, where are they now? Do you remember those? You might have known a child star, and they grew up, and they kind of disappeared off the map, and somebody went out and found them and kind of did an expose on their life, and you saw pictures and videos of them, and it's like, wow, little Johnny grew up, and look what he looks like now. Where are they now? Or maybe you've done it in reverse, and you see someone as they look like today, and maybe they're famous or interesting, or they've done something phenomenal, and you wonder where they came from. What did they look like 20, 30, 40 years ago? What were they up to back in that day? Like, sometimes I wonder, what did Pastor Brett look like when he was a teenager? I wonder if there's any pictures of that anywhere on the planet. Oh, there are. There he is. The hair, Pastor Brett, is phenomenal. Where are they now? Who would have guessed that that young man would turn into this beefy stud leading worship at Bethel Church? Get that off the screen, please. It's going to cause somebody to stumble. But what if we did a where are they now for Jesus? What if we did a where are they now for Jesus? Often we look at the life of Jesus and we specifically focus on his incarnation, of God coming in the flesh and him living for 33 some odd years through the Gospels. And we mostly see the last 3 years of his life of ministry with his disciples and his humility and his sacrifice and his service. And we see that part of Jesus and we key in on that. But where is he now? What is he doing now? What does he look like now? And does that change anything about how we view him? Because he's no longer a baby in a manger, he's no longer a traveling rabbi, he's no longer hanging on a cross, but now Jesus is resurrected. He's alive, he's enthroned, he's glorified, he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he's all powerful. What does he look like now? We see this in Revelation chapter 1. You can turn there in your Bibles. It'll be on the screen in a moment. But last week, we jumped back into one of our mini-series through the book of Revelation. In the fall, we told you that over the next 3 years or so, we're going to do small chunks of the book of Revelation, eventually hitting all 22 chapters. We started in Revelation 12 and 13 in the fall, and we've gone back to chapter 1. We're going to do the first three chapters over the next couple of months. Now, a bit of an overview, because it's important to remind ourselves about what kind of literature we're reading here. Revelation is challenging to interpret because it's a mix of different genres and images and metaphors that we have to wade through that have a very specific context to them that needs to be understood in order to understand the book itself. Now, at the time of its writing, the church was on a collision course with Rome. There was this escalating persecution happening between Caesar and the church as the church grew. The Caesar at the time was Emperor Domitian. This was the early 90s AD when John wrote the book of Revelation. Domitian was a very insecure emperor. He made it a rule that everybody had to travel to specific temples built in his honor, take a pinch of incense, throw it in the fire, and proclaim Caesar Kyrios, which means Caesar is Lord. And there developed this cult of emperor worship. Emperor worship was the glue that held the empire together. And so if you did not go and declare Caesar to be your Lord and your God, you were considered a rebel or a subversive and you were persecuted. Now, the big problem for Christians was that their first statement of faith was Jesus is Lord. So to go to a temple built in honor of the emperor and say Caesar is Lord is a direct contradiction to everything Christians believed in. So by not doing that, they were identified as rebels and they were persecuted, sometimes killed, sometimes sent in exile, sometimes put in jail, or other sorts of things. So Revelation is written to Christians who are dealing with this context of persecution. It's written directly to seven real churches who existed in the time in the province of Asia, which was basically modern-day Turkey. Its purpose was to teach these believers that things are not always as they seem on the surface. What we see with our eyes or interact with our other senses are not always the whole story. Behind the scenes, there are many spiritual realities going on. So John, the author, was trying to encourage them during a season of intense persecution and tribulation to endure and have a hope for a future. So what is it doing? It's pulling back the curtain. That's what apocalypse means. It's a pulling back the curtain, a revealing, an unveiling of the spiritual realm. Revelation helps us see beyond what our physical senses can comprehend so that we can recognize the hidden and invisible realities, spiritual realities of the present and the future. It helps us see beyond what our physical senses can comprehend so we can look at the hidden and invisible spiritual realities of the present and the future. Right in front of us, Caesar might look powerful. He might be scary. The pressure might be coming, and we might be tempted to give in. But when we look beyond the curtain, when we see the hidden and invisible spiritual realities all around us, we see that Jesus is on his throne. We see that Jesus has overcome. We see that the dragon is defeated. The beasts are dying, and Caesar is nothing. And in every generation, including ours, there are Caesars trying to force us to worship them. There's a dragon trying to deceive us. There are beasts doing beastly things. But behind the curtain, we see that all of these powers are powerless against those who believe that Jesus is Lord. That's what Revelation is trying to teach us. So in light of this, Revelation is not meant to be used as a crystal ball to help us predict the future, to predict the end times and how it's all going to go down and when Jesus is going to return. Revelation is a practical discipleship manual to help us here and now. It's meant to give us endurance for today and hope for tomorrow. So in light of this, we were looking at Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 8 last week, and I'd encourage you to catch up on that sermon just as a foundation for this series, as we'll be in here for a couple of months. But today we're doing the second half of chapter 2, starting in verse 9. This passage, I believe, answers the questions, where is Jesus now, and why does that matter? Where is he now, and why does that matter? So Revelation chapter 1, verses 9, I'll read a few chunks and comment along the way. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So here we're introduced to some more context. John the Revelator had been exiled to a prison colony called Patmos. It was an island off the coast of modern-day Turkey. And he said he was there because of the word of God and the testimony about Jesus. He had been preaching about Jesus. He refused to call Caesar Lord. Emperor worship, as I said, was seen as the glue that held the empire together. So if you decided not to worship the empire, you were seen as a rebel, and they cast you out. So John was cast out. It was a rock quarry prison colony where John was doing hard labor. Now John, as the Bible teaches, was happy to honor Caesar. He was happy to pay taxes to Caesar, but to worship Caesar, no way, because there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ. And so he was willing to suffer for that belief. One of the reasons Revelation is written in such a strange style, it's called apocalyptic literature, is because John was a prisoner and he's trying to send this letter off to churches across the water, and it needed to go through Roman hands. And so Jesus gives him this vision that only makes sense to those who would have the interpretive filter of the Old Testament. So if John's writing this letter and it's obviously subversive and anti-Caesar, then the Roman guards that were with him would have never let it off the island. But instead, Jesus gives him these visions that probably in the minds of the Romans who read it before sending it off, they thought he was just a stressed out, rambling prisoner. But when it got to the churches, they would have understood it through the lens of their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures and their understanding of Jesus as he walked the earth. He also sets out the purpose of the letter. John is facing intense personal persecution, and the church is experiencing escalating persecution that will be ramped up even more. So he's trying to encourage them that Caesar is not going to win in the end. No matter what happens to them, no matter what comes, Jesus remains on his throne. So when you consider this context, they're in the midst of intense persecution. What does Jesus provide them with? Does he provide them with a new strategy with which to combat the powers of Rome? Does he provide them with a social media campaign that if you like and share this, then Jesus really is alive? He doesn't give them either of those things. What he gives them is a revelation. He gives them a vision of himself. He gives them a peek behind the curtain so that they can see those hidden, invisible, spiritual realities so that they can endure what comes in the face of this persecution. And that's what we need. We need a revelation of Jesus. We need to worship him. We need to repent. Sometimes the question is not what has happened to our country. Sometimes the question is what has happened to the salt and light that Jesus placed in this country. Why aren't Christians being the salt and light we were called to be? Why are we just constantly offended all the time instead of loving people as we have been loved? Why aren't we preserving what God has given us? Why aren't we going out with the light Christ has given us to shine before all men, which in context of Matthew 5, where that's written, is good works in the midst of persecution? What has happened to the salt and light is the question. And so we need a revelation of Jesus so that we can be transformed and we can be worshipers in a deeper, more profound way, and we can go out in the power of the Holy Spirit to be who Christ has called us to be. We need a revelation of Jesus Christ. John continues in verse 11, or verse 12. He says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. So when we imagine Jesus in our mind, what picture normally comes in? We normally see that humble, Galilean, traveling rabbi washing disciples' feet, getting spit on by Roman soldiers. Maybe we see some image or portrait we've seen in a popular movie, or maybe we've seen the Jim Caviezel version of Jesus from The Passion of the Christ, or maybe, and most unfortunately, we see some blonde-haired, blue-eyed, Swedish-looking Jesus, right, who seems like he's got product in his hair. So what vision, what image comes to our mind when we think of what Jesus looked like? I would submit to you that we need to add to the image of the humble traveling rabbi, we need to add this glorified Savior. Because when we ask the question, where is he now? This is where he is now. What is he up to now? This is what he's up to. What does he look like now? This is what he looks like now. He's no longer being crucified. He's no longer being spat on. He's no longer taking it from Roman soldiers who are abusing him. He is glorified. He is risen. He is powerful. He is magnificent. You know, Revelation isn't set up like a photograph, where when you look at a photograph, eventually, as you just kind of take a look, you can see all the details and figure out what's going on. It's set up more like a surreal painting that sometimes needs an interpretive lens or a guide to help you figure out what all the images mean. And so the tools that we find to interpret the book of Revelation are actually found elsewhere in the Bible. Elsewhere in the Bible is all the tools we need. In fact, the book of Revelation adds no new information to the rest of the Bible. It merely reimagines and shows us what's going on behind the scenes of some of the images we see in the scriptures. So as you see John describing Jesus, he's making clear references to the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, the Psalms, and elsewhere. And a first century audience who were well-versed in those passages would have been getting this a lot more clearly than sometimes we do a couple thousand years later. So the big tip for understanding the images in Revelation is if you see a wild and amazing image, the first question to ask is, where have we seen this before? Like when you see a serpent in Revelation 12, where else in the Bible have we seen a serpent? Well, we first saw a serpent in the garden tempting Eve, right? So when you see Jesus and the features that are described here, the question is, where do we go to see those features elsewhere so we can understand their meaning? Or if you see language in Revelation that is kind of wild and out there, where else have we seen that language? So when John turns and he says, I saw someone like a son of man, Where else have we heard the language of Son of Man? Well, one, Jesus called himself the Son of Man all the time in the Gospels. But Jesus was referring even further back to a vision in the book of Daniel, where Daniel sees this amazing vision of one like a Son of Man. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 14, Daniel describes this Son of Man. He says, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So this image in Revelation is meant to send our minds back to the vision in the book of Daniel and make connections between the two. So he describes Jesus, and I want to take a moment just to go through these features just so we can get this vision of who Jesus is. How does the Bible interpret this vision? Well, 1 John notices his clothing. Often when we see someone's clothing, we understand their status or their ability or their authority. So if you see a woman wearing a long white coat and a stethoscope around her neck, she's either a doctor or a nurse, most likely. If you see a man wearing a dark uniform and black boots and a badge on his chest, he's most likely a police officer. And those items of clothing represent their authority, their ability, the things that they are up to, the things that they are doing. So when John sees Jesus in a long white robe with a golden sash across his chest, we see this is the priestly robe. Jesus is the great high priest. He is the one who mediates between God and humanity. He bridges that gap. In fact, the Latin word for priest is pontifex, which is an engineering term that means bridge builder. Jesus is the great bridge builder. Where there once was a chasm of sin and death between us and God, Jesus has come, and with his own physical body, he has made a bridge so that we can have complete access to the presence of God, so that we can be saved, so that we can have eternal life with him. He is a priest. He goes on to describe Jesus has white hair. Now, we got some white-haired folks in the room, right? But John's making this special mention of his white hair. Again, if you go back to Daniel 7, where Daniel sees the throne room of God, and he begins to describe the Ancient of Days, God himself, and God had white hair, white like snow. And he describes Jesus, the Son of Man, white hair, white like snow, making the connection once again that Jesus is the divine Ancient of Days who came in the flesh. Jesus himself is God who has come to us. Also representing purity and wisdom and agelessness. And all the white-haired folks says, that's me too, pure, ageless, wise. I don't know what it says about us that are losing our hair, but it says something, I guess. His eyes were like a blazing fire. Jesus' gaze is purifying like the fire of God. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. This is another image from Daniel, where Daniel saw a great statue made of different kinds of metals that represented different earthly kingdoms that would pass through the area. And the feet on that statue were made of mixed materials, which meant that they were vulnerable to decay or destruction, whereas Jesus' feet are made of pure bronze, and they were glowing as in the fire, which means that they were tested, and they have proved to be true and pure and sturdy and beautiful. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that is stable, and we can put our trust in it as well because his feet are like bronze. His voice was like water which refreshes and drowns out other voices. It fills us with peace and tranquility. Water in the Bible, as Pastor Dell mentioned, also represents the work of the Holy Spirit flowing into us and through us to others. He also says that there were seven stars in Jesus' right hand. Seven stars in his right hand. At the end of the passage, we learn that these stars represent the messengers or the angels that are sent out to the seven churches in Asia. But there would also have been another understanding for the first century hearers in that astrologers then believed that there were seven planets in our solar system. And the movement of these planets actually dictated our fate. It's a lot like people who believe in horoscopes today. The movement of the stars and constellations dictate our fate. And these seven stars in the solar system, their movements dictated the fate of humanity. But Jesus says, no, I just hold those in my hand. So Jesus is in command. The entire cosmos fits in his hand, and he is in charge of it all. Seven stars in his right hand. Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Lastly, there was a sword coming from his mouth. It's his word which penetrates and cuts through everything. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Jesus' word cuts through it all, cuts through all the garbage, cuts through the other voices, cuts through sin, cuts through death to speak to us because we can hear him when he is our Lord. Sorry, I said lastly, but truly lastly, the last image John sees is the face of Jesus, which is like the sun, brilliant and beautiful. The beauty and splendor of his face can only be compared to the most awesome of nature's wonders, the sun. Jesus' face shines on us like the beauty and splendor of the sun. In the Bible, the greatest possible blessing imaginable is that God would turn his face toward you. The priestly blessing in Numbers 6, 24 to 26 says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." So Jesus wants to look at us and offer us peace and shine his face on us and bless us and keep us. This is a different description than what we've seen in the Gospels. One is not better than the other, but they add to each other so we can have a full understanding of who Jesus is, what he's accomplished, and what he is doing now. John says this in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and you would too." You would too if you saw this. This heavenly, majestic, powerful being. When our son Reuben was about 14 or 15 months old, my father-in-law took all the family members on a cruise, an Alaskan cruise. And it was really funny seeing Reuben reacting constantly to being around strangers all the time. And at one point, we were walking down a hallway, and a group of strangers was walking toward us. And Reuben saw them and decided he didn't want anything to do with them. So he lay down in the middle of the hall on his face and played dead. Just right there. It was like, you know how in Jurassic Park they said that the Tyrannosaurus can only see you if you move? That was his belief right then. And as soon as they passed, he just got up and walked around like nothing happened. Just not dealing with strangers today, Dad. But he just laid, and this is what John, prostrate on his face. In fact, this is the appropriate response to seeing the presence of God. Ezekiel, when he shares his vision of being in the presence of God, it says he fell on his face. And it's not that this is a religious must-do. This is just what happens to your body when you're in that sort of position. You fall on your face. But he continues in verse 17 to say, "Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid.'" Wow. Don't be afraid. "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Many people are surprised to learn that the most common command in the Bible is not a command to pray or to repent or to stop or anything else, but the most common command in the Bible is to not be afraid. Do not fear. Some variation of that is the most common thing we are told by God. Do not be afraid. This glorified Jesus with fiery eyes and a giant sword coming out of his mouth, he says, you don't need to be afraid of this. I might be the scariest thing you've ever seen. There are others that might need to be afraid, but not you. He actually takes that right hand that holds the whole cosmos and he places it on you as a sign of blessing, as a sign of peace, to say, I'm not against you, I am for you. I was dead, and now I'm alive. See, we all have our own set of fears. Some people fear heights, flying, public speaking. Some are afraid of the dark. Some are afraid of spiders. Anybody afraid of spiders? Yeah. I'm not really afraid of spiders, but if they come in my house, they're not going to live to tell the tale. Some of you pick them up with your hands, and you place them outside. Do you know that every spider you let live goes and tells its friends how nice you are and how easy it will be to crawl into your mouth while you sleep? Just think about that. But we all have our fears. And Jesus says in his presence, in the divine presence, we do not need to be afraid. And the root of all fear is the fear of death. So Jesus came to deal with the root. He came to deal with the deepest problem there is. Doesn't matter what your fear is, even a fear of spiders is the fear that they're somehow going to attack and kill you. Fear of heights is the fear that you're going to fall off the building. Fear of flying is the fear that that plane is going to crash. Fear of public speaking is just the fear of having a heart attack in front of all these people, whatever it is. Fear of financial loss is the fear of death. Fear of criticism is the fear of death. Death to different aspects of our life. So Jesus comes and he deals with the deepest of all fears and he says, guess what? I had a battle with fear. I had a battle with death. And I stole the keys on the way out. I left the place burning behind me. He walked into death and to Hades and to hell. And he destroyed their power over those who believe that Jesus is Lord. So we do not need to be afraid. So where is Jesus now? What is he doing? And what does he look like? Our answer to those questions will determine our response in times of tribulation. Our understanding of who he is, where he is, what he is doing will determine how we respond when things get hard, when persecution comes, when suffering comes our way. You know, last week, like many of you, I watched at least part of the vigil from the Humboldt Broncos from their tragedy. And I was particularly interested in the talk of the chaplain. If you don't know, I'm the chaplain of the Penticton Vs, and they play in the same Canada-wide league as the Humboldt Broncos. And the chaplain said that in tragedies like these, there are normally two major questions that come up. Why and where? Why did this happen is the first question. And he said, we don't know. We don't always know. The book of Revelation does give us some answers. It pulls back the curtain and says that there is a dark force that wants to bring death into the world. That there are powers that are at work, that there is sin that has caused corruption in the world, and sometimes things just happen, not as a direct result of a bad decision or anything like that, but it's just corrupted everything and things can just happen. But then he went on to talk about the where question. Where was God? Where was God? And he said, this is an answer we know. This one we can explain. The book of Revelation does that for us as well. He said, one, God is on his throne. Jesus is alive. He's holding the cosmos in his right hand. He's in control. Death was once powerful, but Jesus has defeated it on our behalf, so we don't have to be afraid. Yet at the same time, even though he's on his throne, he's not distant. It's not some distant throne in a faraway dimension that we could never enter, but God is also imminent. He is present. He is with us. He quoted Psalm 34:18, which says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And when John sees this vision of this powerful, majestic Savior in front of him, where does he see him standing? Among the seven golden lampstands, which represent the churches. They represent the seven churches of Asia, but seven in the book of Revelation, it's a very popular number in the book, and it represents the number of perfection, which, long story short, these churches not only represent those churches, but every church. They represent Bethel Church. They represent Summerland Baptist. They represent First Baptist here in Penticton. They represent the Vineyard Church. They represent the Nazarene Church. They represent every church represented in our choir today. That's us. And where's Jesus? Among us. He's here. He's with us. He's not distant. And when we peel back the curtain, we see what kind of Jesus is with us. Not a Jesus being spat on by a Roman soldier, but a Jesus who, when anyone sees him, falls on their face, knowing that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is with us. And when we believe that, it changes our life. There's a children's story you may know called The Gruffalo. Has anyone read The Gruffalo? I've read it about 5 million times. And in the story, there's this little mouse in the woods, and he's walking along, and every so often he gets waylaid by another creature, an animal, a beast of some sort, who's trying to eat the mouse. And the mouse has to make up this story about a beast who is his good friend and he's about to meet, called the Gruffalo. And the Gruffalo's favorite food just so happens to be whatever animal is bugging the mouse at the time. And so that kind of scares off the animal for a moment, and the mouse goes on. But one day the mouse finds out that the beast of his imagination, the Gruffalo, is real. He encounters him in the forest. And he has to trick the Gruffalo into not eating him as well. But what he does is he enlists the Gruffalo on his side. And he walks back through the forest and encounters all those beasts who once tried to kill him and eat him. And they are terrified because of who is with him. Because the scariest monster in the wood is by his side. And then the mouse has peace. Friends, the scariest monster in the wood is with us. And if we knew at every moment of our day that behind the curtain, this glorified Jesus in priestly robe and fiery eyes and sword in his mouth and white hair and stars in his hands and feet like bronze, if we knew that he was among us at all times, what would we possibly fear? Because any dark force, any beast, any dragon, any threat of death that comes upon us has no power over us. Because look who's with us. Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, King of Kings, Savior and Lord. He's the one we wish existed, and it turns out he does. It turns out he does. Band, would you come back up for a closing song? Let me pray with you. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Maybe we can just kind of together respond, and maybe use, with your eyes closed, just use your imagination. Just try to picture Jesus with you. Because he is. You might have to use your imagination to see him, but like the mouse, you find out he truly is there. And he's with you all the time. And there's no need to fear because he has the keys to death and Hades and everything that has caused you trouble before. He has overcome it. And so if you would join me just in your heart, just respond to him. Just maybe say, thank you. Just maybe say, would you help me be more aware of your presence? Maybe if you've never acknowledged him as your Lord, maybe now is the time to figuratively or literally get on your face before him and say, save me, help me, transform me. If any of that is you, just kind of just pray along with me in your heart and agree with me. Father in heaven, thank you that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus Christ, and he came, the Ancient of Days, humbled, born in a manger, lived among us, taught us, allowed himself to be humbled and humiliated and destroyed and die on a cross. But that wasn't the end of the story. He's resurrected. He's ascended. He's now on his throne. He's all powerful. He is this amazing being that stands among us. And he's for us, and he's with us, and we don't need to be afraid of him, nor do we need to be afraid of anything that comes our way. Help us, Lord, to have a revelation of that, a vision, a true, deep understanding that Jesus is with us, so we can go without fear and with boldness to live as you've called us to live, to fight temptation, to overcome evil with good, to be the church that you call beautiful. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has never called you Lord, who has never worshiped you as God and Savior, just right now I pray that you transform their lives and set them on a new direction. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing that song our band played one more time. Let it be a declaration in response to this revelation of Jesus and who he is. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. You are our God. There's no other. There's no one like you. There's no one compares. There's no one who can even stand in your presence. But Lord, I thank you that you've reached out your hand and you've said, get up. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I'm for you. I have a word for you. I want to make your life new and walk with you so you never have to be afraid again. So Lord, make us more aware of these hidden realities that are all around us, that you are present, that you have made us new, that you are walking with us at all times, so that whatever we face when we leave these doors today, we would not be afraid. We would walk boldly with the humility that we have in knowing that you have saved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. I hope you have a wonderful week. Thank you again to the Hope Road Choir. You guys blessed us today. Thank you so much. Take care.